I want to welcome you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John. If you don't have a Bible with you, we'd love for you to have one in your hands. And so just put a hand up, we'll bring one to you. If you don't have a Bible at home, that is our gift to you. You need to have the living and active Word in your life to discover who Jesus is and to discover how you can be saved from your sin only through Him. So yeah, turn to John chapter 2. My name is Quentin, I'm the lead pastor here. At Redemption Church, Calgary South. Today, the title of the sermon from John 2, verses 1 to 15 is Old Water, New Wine. Old Water, New Wine. After taking a break from the Gospel of John for the Christmas holiday, man, I'm excited to be back. We've been out of the Gospel of John for a few weeks, but I love this book. I love the Gospel of John. And just taking the time to dig into it. And especially as we're here in chapter 2 this morning, we're going to witness Jesus' first miracle. He's going to go to the wedding at Cana. And it is his very first recorded miracle. It's an infamous miracle of him turning water into wine. And so as you're turning there, as you've arrived in John chapter 2, verses 1 to 15, let me ask you, what is this miracle all about? What's the purpose of this miracle? And why is it so important? In fact, as it goes with any of Jesus' miracles, of which the Gospel of John actually records 8 miracles altogether, let me ask you, why does Jesus perform such miracles? And what's the ultimate point of him doing any of them at all? Were his miracles used in order to draw and attract the crowds, in order to get their attention? Were his miracles done merely out of just love and compassion? Did he do these miracles to show off his power and just look really awesome, right? To be accepted and loved by all? Friends, why did the incarnate Son of God come down to earth and perform miracles, and what are we to learn and apply from them? And especially as we go to this very first miracle here in John 2, what are we to learn from this miracle? Well, John 2, verses 1 to 12. I think I said 1 to 15. It's just 1 to 12. We read here, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers, and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. We need the Lord's help to understand this. We need the Spirit's help to illuminate this to our hearts. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our God and Father, we come before you, those who you have called out of darkness into your glorious light, those who you have purchased through the blood of your Son, those who you have filled by your Holy Spirit. And we ask you to teach us. We ask you to speak to us through your living and active and powerful word. Our God, as we approach the text today and we see this story about this wedding and a miracle and how people responded to that miracle, we do pray that we would respond as the disciples did, that we would respond in faith, that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of the living God. And by believing in him, we can have everlasting life. Our God, we pray that as we gather today again, that you would just continually teach us, mold us into your image, renew our minds. We pray even as some of the young ones are out being ministered to you, that you would even use this time in their life to minister to their little hearts, prepare them for the day that they will see themselves as sinners in need of a Savior. And that you would, by your power, by your grace, that you would save them as well. For those who have come in, we've come in into a new year, even though it's just a calendar change. We do look upon this new year, and we do pray for your help. We need your help in this new year. And we pray that you would be doing great things by the power of your gospel through this church for your glory. Continue to work, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, that this miracle is the first of eight prominent miracles that the Gospel of John records. John records these miracles as Jesus is doing his ministry on the earth. And again, we ask, why did Jesus perform these miracles? And what can we learn from them? And what can we apply from this miracle here today of Jesus turning water into wine? And friends, just as even as I just mentioned the fact that Jesus performed such miracles, as you and I might readily accept these miracles as such an indication of his power and his deity, many over the years have tried to deny that Jesus did any of these. Many throughout history tried to explain away the miracles as just mere natural events and natural phenomena. Even some prominent historical figures discounted them as exaggerations and embellishments, and they chose to ignore them altogether. And friends, it shouldn't surprise us that even more today, even within the church at large, they try to discount these miracles or explain them away. But let me ask you, what do they say about Jesus? What do they say about his gospel? What if Jesus didn't perform these miracles? What if he didn't turn the water to wine? What if he didn't heal the blind and raise the dead? What if he didn't walk on water? What if he didn't feed the 5,000? What if he really didn't miraculously rise from the dead? Well, friends, the miracles of Christ are the hinge pin of credibility for the gospel. Each miracle tells of a unique and powerful story about who Christ is and the power of his gospel. And so we're going to see that in the weeks to come as we continue to study through the Gospel of John, and we're going to see more miracles. But for this miracle that we just read about, what does this water to wine miracle have to teach us about Jesus, and why does it matter so much? And so with that in mind, and looking to the first five verses here in chapter 2, looking at Jesus' mother's response to a crisis over wine at a wedding. Friends, the first thing that we need to learn about Christ and his gospel through this miracle is that we must bring him our most pressing problems. That's the first point. We must bring him our most pressing problems. Verse 1 says, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Now, as the text here says, the third day, we understand that this third day was the third day from when Jesus met Nathanael in the previous section. And that it's on this third day, which happened to be a wedding day, a wedding that was taking place in the town of Cana, which is the town that Nathanael came from. Cana in Galilee, I got a map here. The traditional site is about 13 kilometers north of Nazareth, probably about 30 kilometers or so from Capernaum, you see up there on the north shore of Galilee. And so the text here says that the mother of Jesus was there. This is pretty interesting to see. This is the first glimpse we see of Mary since the story of Jesus in the temple when he was 12 years old and supposedly got lost, right? And so as we approach this scene, we see the mother of Jesus, and we see Jesus here. He's about 30 years old, and he's on the outset of his ministry. We still see here that he's still close to his mother. He's close to his family, as we see below, as his brothers are mentioned. We do notice, though, that Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, isn't mentioned. Some speculate with credibility that he likely died sometime before this. He's never mentioned again in Jesus' life. But yet, here we see Jesus, the Son of God. He's still close to his earthly family. And it seems that he's invited to what seems to be some kind of an extended family wedding. And we deduce that because we see that his mother seems to be involved in this wedding to some extent. And so Jesus and his disciples are invited to this wedding. And so they go to the wedding. But then right away in this story, we see that there's a problem at hand. That the wine for the wedding has run out. Now, as we hear about the wine running out, we might think, yeah, well, that's a bit of a problem for sure, right? No more wine for the wedding. No wine to toast the bride and the groom. But it's not really that big of a deal, right? Well, I'd say in that day, friends, in that culture, friends, running out of wine at a wedding was a really big deal. In fact, running out of wine would have been a massive point of shame and embarrassment for the groom. That as the groom was responsible to supply the wine, if for some reason he did a miscalculation or he cheaped out or maybe more came to the wedding than he thought, maybe he didn't protect the supply, there would be some really big consequences for the bridegroom. There's even history showing that there was legal disputes between the bride's family and grooms at time when the groom failed to meet his responsibilities, and it would bring shame upon the family. So it's much more than just being out of wine, as we might see. It's much more extreme than we could even imagine comparing to our modern weddings today. To run out of wine back then was a very serious crisis for the success of the wedding. And so as Jesus' mother gets wind of this, verse 3 says, "When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" And so again, it seems like she's involved. She has some kind of a familial concern here. And she knows the deep shame that would come. And so she turns to her son. She turns to her son that she knows is from God. She turns to her son that she knows was supernaturally formed within her womb by the Holy Spirit. She turns to her son whom she remembers the angels proclaiming that he will be great. Luke 1:32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. She turns to no one else but him and says to him, "They have no wine." So she doesn't try to remedy the problem herself. She doesn't go to the groom to let him know. She doesn't go to the master of ceremonies to break the bad news to him. She doesn't go to anyone else with this serious problem, but she goes to the only one that she knows can truly handle this problem. She goes to her son. This Son of the Most High. This Emmanuel, God with us. This God in the flesh. And she merely directs the statement toward him. They have no wine. Now, one might speculate here that maybe along the way, she's witnessed her son do some kind of miraculous things before this day. Maybe she's seen some unexplainable things that he did as a child. Although the Bible doesn't reveal any miracles before this, the Bible actually calls this his miracle, the first of his signs. Whatever she knew, what's for certain is that she knew he was the Son of the Most High. And she knows that with God, nothing is impossible with God. And so she brings her serious problem to him, as she should, as we all should. Friends, as Jesus is God, and as the Apostle John has been emphasizing throughout chapter 1, friends, when you and I are faced with problems, when we are faced with serious problems, the first one that we need to run to is Jesus. He has come down precisely because we have problems. We have serious problems. He has come to us for us to bring our most pressing problems to him. Friends, are you taking Jesus your problems? Are you taking him your everyday problems? Are you taking him the most serious problems? Or are you running to the world with your problems? Are you running to yourself with your problems? Or are you running to him? And are you just simply presenting the problem to him? They have no wine. It's going to be so shameful. Maybe for you, it's as simple as, I don't know how I'm going to make it through the day, Jesus. How are we going to make ends meet? How do I handle this serious relationship problem I've got on the go? How about that diagnosis from the doctor? Or how about my son or my daughter has drifted away into the world? What do I do about that, Jesus? Or I've got this sin that just keeps returning, God. Or God, I'm just so afraid, I'm so anxious, I'm so depressed, I don't know how to go on. Friends, don't run to the world. Run to Jesus. He's the only one that has the power to truly help. Jesus has come so that we can bring our deepest struggles, our deepest hurts, our problems with sin, and bring it to him. Because it's only him that can truly help your soul in your time of need. Friends, the world may try to help. They may try to give you some problems. They may try to help you kind of rearrange the flesh. But the world can never get to the root of the problem. Only Jesus can. Only he can truly help your every need. And so Mary goes to Jesus and says to him, they have no wine. And then we see Jesus responding to her. Verse 4 says, and Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, as I just said that Jesus came to help us in our time of need, his response here may initially seem puzzling to us. It may seem even disrespectful as he calls his mother woman. Let's start there. It's basically sounding like he's rebuking her. Now, as calling one's mother woman today is definitely going to come across as disrespectful, the way that Jesus addresses her in that time is actually an address of respect in the day. To say woman is like to say, if you're in the South, if you're in the States, you know, to say ma'am, it's kind of the same thing, or madame, right? It's a general way of addressing a woman with respect. So it's not disrespectful as we might think. But it is an interesting way for him to address his mother. Because what we see here is it's not an intimate address. He doesn't say mom, he doesn't say mother, he says woman. Now what's going on here is what's likely being revealed, that as Jesus is beginning his earthly ministry here, he's creating some distance within their familial relationship. That now it is less about his mother and son relationship, where she gives him direction, But now it's more about a discipleship relationship, and she follows him. Augustine wrote about this. He said, about Mary, he said, she had to learn that her relationship to Jesus as disciple was more important than her relation to him as mother. And so we see this even go on here as Jesus responds to her. He says, what does this have to do with me? Now, if you're studying this in the Greek, it's a difficult sentence there. But basically, the ESV has this established, and NASB, what does this have to do with me? Now, although this may initially sound like Jesus doesn't care, or Jesus doesn't want to get involved, what's going on here is that as Jesus knows that his mother knows who he truly is, he knows that the moment he performs this miracle, it's game on. More people are going to know. Everything's going to change. Others are going to take notice. He knows that the moment he does this, his true identity is going to be made known. And with that, many are going to seek him, some for good, but also those who are going to want to destroy him. And so what's going on here, he's rebuffing his mother's instruction here, but then he gives the reason why. He says, my hour has not yet come. His hour. This means a time that he knows is coming in the future. The time that is coming when he's going to have to make the greatest sacrifice for sin. He knows at the moment that this gets out and he claims to be God and it's verified by these miracles, the Jewish authorities are going to want his head. And they're going to pursue him and they're going to kill him. But he's just starting on the ministry. He's got 3 more years left. And so he says, my hour has not yet come. This is the same language that he uses throughout his ministry as well. For example, in chapter 7, 6, and also in verse 8, he says, my time has not yet come. John 7, 8, you go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. Or as John records about the Pharisees trying to arrest Jesus in John 7, verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. And this is the way that he operated until the time was right. Until the time that the Father ordained, when Jesus would face the cross and Jesus would face his Father's wrath, then Jesus started saying things like in chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus answered him, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Which he then continues to say throughout his passion and even in his resurrection. But for now, at this wedding, his hour had not yet come. And so the reason for this rebuke is not that he doesn't want to help, but that he knows it's going to open him up and possibly disclose him before the intended time. But yet, even as he says this to his mother, what do we see here? How does he respond, and how does she respond? Well, how she responds is she just instructs the servants, do whatever he tells you. We were having a discussion before church praying over here, and we kind of see this balance where Jesus actually still obeys his mother and obeys his father. The moral lesson that you could just deduce is to obey your mother, right? For sure. That's not where it stops here, though. She just says, do whatever he tells you. She believes in him. She believes he has the power to supernaturally fix the crisis. And so she just prepares the servants for whatever Jesus is about to do. Basically just saying, do whatever he says. And so friends, what we see here is that Mary's just pressing even harder for Jesus to deal with this problem, even in light of his rebuff, as she prepares the servants. Again, what we're seeing her is belief in the Son of God. She is being expectant that he will fix the problem. Right, as one of our pillars here is to be fervent prayers. We are to be dependent and expectant. That's what we're seeing here in Mary. We're seeing true faith, faith in her son, but more than that, faith in the very Son of God. Because why? Because he is God. And if he is God, he can do anything. Friends, let me ask you, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything impossible for God? No, absolutely nothing is impossible for God. There is nothing impossible for Jesus because he is God. Friends, this is the kind of faith that you and I need, that you and I need to believe all the more in who Jesus is and what he can do. To do otherwise would just be foolish. We need to let this reality fuel our hearts. That we would bring absolutely everything to Jesus as first priority all the time. From the least of our problems to the greatest of our problems. That we would believe, bring, and expect. No matter how difficult we may think the solution will be, just trusting that he is the solution. Trusting that he is the only true and powerful solution to all of our problems. And so as Mary brings this problem to Jesus, let me ask you, how are you bringing your problems to Jesus? What does that look like? How do we bring problems to Jesus, friends? Well, we bring them through prayer. Friends, even though we can't physically go to Jesus and bring him our needs, right? Face to face, physically. You and I have 24/7 spiritual access to Jesus. And we get that through prayer. The privilege of prayer. Unprecedented, unrestricted, always available access. And so with that in mind, what problems are you bringing to Jesus through prayer? What pressing problems just this week, just in the past 24 hours, are you bringing to Jesus through prayer? Friends, the Christian life doesn't just sit back and wait for God to do his work. We don't just expect him to solve our problems by reading our minds. Although we know that he does read our minds, he knows our every thought. He knows what we ask even before, he knows what we need even before we ask. Just go read Matthew 6:8. Even though all of that is true, we still need to ask. And we must ask, we must bring. That's how it works. That God would privilege us as his children to come and ask, and he will answer. Just as he taught his disciples in Matthew 7:7-8. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Friends, that's what bringing, depending, and expecting looks like right now. So what are you believing? What are you bringing? And what are you expecting God to powerfully do in your life? Friends, like Jesus' mother, when it comes to bringing our pressing problems, it involves faith. It involves just bringing everything to Jesus. You know, as we sing in that old hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." You know, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Everything. And as we do, he promises to answer. He promises to give. He promises to help. He does so in his way. According to his sovereign grace, according to his sovereign time. It may not be answered in the way we think it should be, but is answered perfectly in the courts of heaven. And so as we see Jesus responding, his response just proves the point, and it validates Mary's insistency. As Jesus here just responds so immediately and miraculously. So friends, if you truly believe in who Jesus is, that he is God, that he is the all-powerful creator, as John already established earlier in chapter 1, as we have the privilege to bring our pressing problems to him, we also get the privilege And this is point number two. We also get the privilege to watch him work such astonishing miracles. Watch him work such astonishing miracles. Verse 6 says, now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Now these six stone jars full of water, that's a lot of water to have around. As we remember, there was no running water back in those days. Much water would have to be contained to put on such an event like this wedding. In fact, as Jewish weddings back in Jesus' time often carried on for a whole week of feasting and celebrating, much water was going to be needed. And so if you total up the amount of water in these six jars, John says it's about 20 to 30 gallons each. Anybody know what a 50-gallon drum looks like? Yeah. Just picture maybe around three of those or more. If you want to picture it metrically, you know, 680 liters. I don't know if you can picture 680 liters. But that's a lot of water. And he says that this water was for Jewish purification rites. So what's going on here is that according to the Hebrew tradition and the rituals of the elders, at these weddings, there was this practice of ceremonial cleaning and purifying oneself. In fact, whenever you were eating and celebrating, according to the Jewish rite, you have to wash your hands with clean water. In fact, Mark records this in his gospel in Mark chapter 7, verse 3 to 4. He says, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they would come to from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. I don't understand what a dining couch is. I don't think you guys are out there washing your couches before you eat. But it was way wherever they were sitting. Everything had to be clean. And so, friends, this is why we see why there's such a volume of water being stored in these six jars. It's all about having enough water to keep the tradition, to keep the ceremony, to keep the ritualistic cleansing. And so as Jesus sees these ritualistic jars for traditional cleansing, and as he sees the greater need for wine, verse 7 says, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. Obviously, some of the water would have already been used up. And so Jesus instructs the servants to fill it to the brim. And that's what we see them doing here. They filled it up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. The master of the feast in those days was likely similar to the master of ceremonies. And he was even often the father of the bride. He was the one who would make sure that every guest was being cared for. And especially even when it came to wine, he was kind of a protector and a doler out of the wine to make sure that there was enough. And so in response to Jesus, what did the servants do? The text says, so they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted it, what does he taste? He tastes that this water has become wine. And so, friends, what we see here is that this old ritual cleansing water that was required to keep things kosher, so to speak, has now been fully transformed into six full to the brim jars of wine. Six jars of wine that would be like the equivalent of 500 to 600 bottles of wine, which is way more than enough to successfully pull off the rest of this wedding. And so, friends, just think about this miraculous gift given by Jesus. What a wedding gift. That he would just take some old regular water and instantaneously turn it into real wine. And friends, as you witness Jesus' miracle here, a couple things you need to notice. Number one, notice how easy it is for him to do this. Notice that all he did was tell the servants to fill the jars, and it became wine. Right? No hocus pocus, no alakazam. He just says, fill it up. Draw it out. He just speaks, and it is so. And what does that remind you of? That should remind you of creation. The creation of the universe, Genesis 1, where God said, and there was, and God said, and it was so. Friends, what we're witnessing here is the Creator at work, doing what the Creator does, and doing it the way the Creator does it. He merely speaks it, and it's created. And this is teaching us, and this is teaching those who are watching. This is teaching the disciples. Jesus is the Creator. Jesus is God. That as John wrote in the very beginning of this letter in chapter 1, verses 2 to 3, remember, he said about Jesus, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Friends, this is all testimony to his deity. Jesus is more than a man. He's more than just Mary's son. He's more than just a son of a carpenter. He is the Son of God who speaks, and all creation just obeys. Right? There's no trick going on here. There's no sleight of hand. The servants aren't diluting wine with water, as some skeptics suggest. No, the water has truly changed, and it has changed into beautifully aged, fermented wine. The word being used here is oinos. The word used for true, aged, fermented wine. This is not unfermented grape juice that some suggest. This is oinos, true, aged, mature wine that would normally take more than 3 weeks to ferment. Fermented at the word of Christ, instantly transformed and matured, and available to be served to the guests. Again, this should remind us of creation. Even when you think about the creation of Adam, right? Adam was not created as a baby. He was created fully mature. It's the same with Eve. It's the same with our universe. Although it looks old, that's the way God created it. It's young, but it's mature. 6 days, not millions of years. This wine, even being 1 second old, is 3 or more weeks aged, oinos. And friends, the proof is in how the master responded to it. Verse 9, when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, in brackets, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Friends, it wasn't watered down cheap wine. It was the good wine, curated and fermented and aged by the Son of God. It was the best wine. Oh, friends, what an answer to Mary's concern. What a response to her faith that as she truly knew her son and what he was capable of, he follows through. He saves the wedding day. He spares the shame of the bridegroom. He takes old ceremonial water and he fills it with the best new wine you could ever imagine. As the master of the feast calls on the bridegroom, he doesn't call on him to scold him. He calls him to rejoice. The best wine has been provided. History shows that it was a common practice to serve the best wine first. And then naturally, after the people might be a little tipsy from drinking the wine, they don't really notice the poorer quality wine. Jesus does the opposite. He serves the best wine last. As the master says, but you have kept the good wine until now. Now, friends, there's more going on here than just wine. And I'm going to go there in a moment. But first, just notice the wonder of what just went on here. Notice Jesus' powerful response to the pressing need at hand. That as he was presented with the problem, he so powerfully solved the problem. How? Through an astonishing miracle. Friends, that's what Jesus does. He responds to man's problems by working astonishing miracles. That not only happens right here, this happens through the rest of the book of John and the other gospels. He not only turns water to wine, we're going to see that he's going to heal an official's son in chapter 4. We're going to see he's going to heal an afflicted man in chapter 5. We're going to see that he's going to feed 5,000 plus people. He's going to walk on water in chapter 6. He's going to heal a blind man in chapter 9. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. Jesus works miracles. And all of these miracles are based on such need, such great and serious need. And so Jesus responds just so compassionately. So powerfully, so astonishingly, because that's what Jesus does. What a thing to witness. I mean, could you just imagine being there? Imagine being one of those servants. And imagine how that would just astonish your heart. How you would be in such awe of him, this man that turns water into the best wine. Now you may say, well, that was good for them. They got to see it. They got to see Jesus' power right in front of them. But what about us? What about now? Well, friends, as Jesus is still the God of miracles, even as he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, he is still working astonishing miracles every day. He is. He's still powerfully performing great miracles according to our greatest need all the time. He's still responding so powerfully to us when we bring him our most pressing problems. Now, for us, it may not be him turning water into wine for our next wedding. We're not going to see somebody raised from the dead right in front of us. He's not going to miraculously feed us next weekend at our anniversary potluck. Well, that's on you. He's not going to cause my arm to grow back. No, friends, those miracles were for back then, and they were for a greater purpose back then. It was all testifying about who Jesus truly was, verifying him as the Son of God. But nonetheless, friends, you have to know that Jesus is still working miracles today, astonishing miracles. And if you don't believe me, I'm going to ask you just to look around this room. Take a look at the church that Christ is building. Take a look at each other. Take a look at the mirror of your own soul. That you were once so lost. You were so spiritually dead and in your trespasses and sins. We were so cold in heart. We were so blind. We were so deaf in the spirit. We were rebelling against God. We were enemies of God. But yet by God's grace, by the miraculous, astonishing power of Christ, friends, your blind eyes have now been opened to see his glory. Our deaf ears have been unstopped to hear of his life-saving truth. That as the voice of Jesus has called you, he has raised you from the dead. You were once dead, but you have been so powerfully raised to spiritual life, friends. As you look around, this is the miracle that the miracles were pointing to. That because of our great and desperate need, our problem of death-deserving sin, by grace, friends, we have been raised from the dead. We have been raised up with Christ. We have been seated with him in the heavenly places right now. That as Jesus already said to Nathanael back in chapter 1, verse 50, he said, "You will see greater things than these." So, friends, What greater miracle can you think of in your life? Look around. For those who are saved, you're looking at such astonishing miracles of Jesus Christ. And friends, God is not done yet. He has more miracles to work. He has more to powerfully save from the grave, more to astonish us with. So who's it going to be next? It may be your husband or your wife that is still spiritually blind and deaf. Keep praying for them. Keep bringing this to them, to him. It may be that wandering, rebellious child that has grown up and just so-called deconstructed in his faith or her faith. Keep praying for her and him. Keep sharing. It may be a lost parent who might profess to be a believer, but they're not showing true signs of spiritual fruit. It may be somebody who neglected you or abused you or abandoned you. It may be that sexually confused neighbor or that atheistic agnostic friend, or it may be you. You who has not surrendered your heart yet. Friends, nobody is out of reach of the all-powerful, miracle-working Creator. If you think this water to wine was astonishing, friends, we haven't seen anything yet. Keep praying. Keep going with the gospel. Keep bringing it all to Jesus, and then watch him do astonishing things. And yes, friends, God is still doing lesser miracles according to his will, according to his sovereign grace. He still chooses to heal in response to prayer. He still powerfully provides in response to prayer. He still miraculously restores broken marriages and relationships that should have blown apart. He still does. As Jesus is the God of miracles, he is still working miracles. Keep praying. And then watch him work such astonishing miracles. May we as a church, as we're stepping into 2024, see more of this in the next year. Amen? We want to see more people come to saving faith through this church. Now, as Mary brought the pressing problem, and as Jesus worked such an astonishing miracle, what do you think the ultimate result of this miracle is supposed to be? What was the ultimate purpose of him turning water into wine in the presence of his disciples? Well, what does the text say? Verse 11 says, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Friends, the ultimate result and the purpose that God intends to do through this miracle, through him revealing his glory, is that his disciples would believe. That he would manifest his glory before them, and they would truly believe in him. And so, friends, that's what we take home here as well. We need to believe in him by witnessing his glorious signs. As John calls this water to wine miracle, the first of Jesus' signs, friends, Jesus' miracles are more than just miracles. They are signs. Signs that point beyond the miracle itself. Signs that reveal the glory of God to the world. That as Jesus would perform things that only God can perform, then the very brilliant, perfect glory of God would be seen. And that by seeing his glory, faith would be produced. That it's really not about the miracle, but it's about seeing his glory through the miracle. And that faith would be produced in the hearts of his disciples. And so his disciples so far, according to the Gospel of John, is Andrew, Peter, Nathanael, Philip, and John, the Apostle John himself. And so the point being here is they truly beheld his glory. And they believed in him. Friends, the miracles of Christ are signs along the roadway of God's great road of revelation. They are pointing to an ultimate destination, to the ultimate one, the very Son of God. That he is the one to put all of your faith in. He is the one to trust forever. He is the one to repent of your sins and believe in right now. Right? Just as the theme of our series here through John is believe. That's what it's all about. Even the theme verse from John 20, verse 30, we're going to put it up here. Maybe you didn't notice this when we first looked at it, but John 20, verse 30 and 31, it says, "Now Jesus did many other signs," same language, "in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book," right? This book records eight, there's many more. But the purpose is here in verse 31, "but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." That's what it's all about, friends. Are you seeing his miracles here? Are you believing in Christ? Are you truly beholding his glory? Are you a believing disciple? Friends, take note that it says the disciples believed, but notice it doesn't say the servants believed. Remember the servants in verse 9, they knew that it was Jesus who worked the miracle, but it doesn't say that they believed. Well, friends, the truth is some do see, but not all believe. It doesn't say they believed and followed Jesus. No, what it says is his disciples believed. And as we look at the closing verse, what else do we see? It says, "After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days." So his disciples believed and followed. And we know that his mother believed, and we see her following him. And interestingly, we also see Jesus' brothers following. Interesting. You know, we didn't hear about his brothers until this point. By the end, we see his brothers following him. Friends, the key is not to let the miracles themselves captivate you, but to let them point you to the ultimate direction, the ultimate purpose, which is to see the glory of Christ and to believe. And so the question is do you believe? And if you haven't, today is the day. Repent, which means turn away from your sin. Turn away from a life of sin and rebellion. And turn to Jesus. Believe. Put all of your faith in his finished work on the cross and the empty grave. Behold his glory and believe. Now, as I said, this water to wine miracle was more than just being about amazement at water being turned to wine. What I also believe John wants us to see in the background of this text with this contrast, a contrast going on here. There's a contrast going on between this old Jewish ritual water being turned into good wine. As Jesus has now finally come down, the Messiah has come down, and he has put on flesh. As he has come onto the scene as the long-promised Messiah and Lord. And as he's just starting his miraculous ministry, Jesus is the ultimate bridegroom. He has come down to save his bride, his people. Friends, what we're seeing here is that the old ways, the old traditions, the old ceremonial water jars meant for cleansing of the outside is not enough. It's not enough to solve our most pressing problem of sin. No, as the ceremonial water is being transformed into new wine, friends, this speaks all of God's plan of grace and mercy, that as he so loved the world, he sent his Son. He sent Jesus to do more than just to wash the outside. He sent Jesus to do more than just perform external ceremonial cleansing. No, he sent Jesus to wash us clean from the inside. As John the Baptist already said in chapter 1, verse 33, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." Friends, only Jesus can baptize us on the inside. Only he can create new life within us. Only he can fully forgive you through the washing of regeneration. Only he can instantaneously and fully transform you, just like he fully transformed that water into wine. Only he came to fulfill the old and bring the new, to bring what's best. Only our faithful God could serve the good wine in the end, the new wine, the better wine, the new covenant poured out in Christ's blood, the superseding new covenant of Jesus Christ that is full to the brim and is overflowing to you, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Friends, the miracles of Jesus, and specifically the miracle of old water to new wine, teaches us that Jesus is the only way. He is God. So with that in mind, let's bring him our most pressing problems. Let's watch him work such astonishing miracles. And let's believe in him by witnessing his glorious signs. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are in awe of your glorious overarching plan before the foundation of time, that all of this has been orchestrated according to you, that as this water was to be turned to wine, you're teaching us that your Son is God, that he is the only way. I do pray that if there is a soul in this building right now who does not know that truth, who has not beheld the glory of Christ, that today would be the day that their eyes would be opened, their ears would be unstopped, that they would see the power, the astonishing power of Christ, that they would see how this miracle-working God came down to love us, to save us, to go to the cross for us, and that the greatest miracle of all miracles is that he was raised from the grave, and that we can put all of our faith in him and in him alone. Our God, we pray that you would continue to receive worship that is due your name today as we sing, but then you would send us out into a world that needs to hear this, that the joy and the beauty and the glory of Christ would be on our lips for all to hear, that they would hear about this miracle-working God who raises the lost, who raises the dead from their sin. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.